Well, this morning, I'm going to conclude the series, Embracing Your Future. And I trust that these sermons have been helpful to you. And the final installment is Building Momentum Now and in Eternity. Now, how do we build momentum? That's the question. How do we build momentum both now and in eternity? And we've been talking about it this morning. In the communion, do this in remembrance of me until I come. It's the believer's anticipation. It's the believer's anticipation that builds momentum. And I want to read to you a text here this morning from, it's a marvelous text from 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 11 through 14. And it talks about anticipation. In fact, it mentions anticipation, the believer's anticipation, three times in this very short text. 2 Peter chapter 3, starting at verse 11. You ought to live holy and godly lives as you anticipate the day of God and speed its coming. That day will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire, and the elements will melt in the heat. But in keeping with his promise, we are anticipating a new heaven and a new earth where righteousness dwells. So, dear friends, since you are anticipating this, make every effort to be found spotless, blameless, and at peace with him. So you see, three times in this passage, Peter told us to look forward in anticipation of all God has for us in the future. The return of Christ, the creation of a new heaven and a new earth, and our eternal home in the future. Our anticipation not only helps us to embrace the future, but also empowers us to live godly lives, holy, purposeful lives in this present age. God's children are always building momentum, even as they leave this earth en route to their eternal home. Now, it's remarkable how many people feel they'd rather not go to heaven because it will be boring. And perhaps at one point in your life, maybe when you were a young person in Sunday school, or you were going to high school, or later on in college, you think of heaven and you think of God as this, this old man sitting in a white marble throne, and he's got a big, long white beard, and he's dressed in white garments, and everything's moving super slow, and there's nothing but white clouds, very bland, and people are dressed in white, and nobody's smiling, everybody's just kind of hanging out. And maybe you've had that concept of heaven. Now, trying to understand heaven is very difficult for our finite minds, because heaven is infinite and we are finite. So our conception gets stilted by notions and stereotypes that build up in our thoughts. So you ask yourself, well, you know, if you're in heaven for eternity, won't that get boring? I've been asked that question. Won't heaven be boring? And usually that's by younger people who are enjoying their lives and enjoying the toys and the experiences and all of the things that we do when we're younger. Well, you think, after all, there's only so much relaxing that you can do. You know, and when we talk about people being laid to rest, we think about them as very status quo, immobile, passive, dead. But what about heaven? Will we miss our friends? Will we miss the kind of activity that enriched our lives here on earth? What's heaven going to be like? And why should we be anticipating heaven? Why should we draw motivation from that anticipation? Like, why? You know, recently I sat down and watched the last two episodes of a TV series called The Good Place. Now, it premiered on September 19th, 2016, and concluded on January 30th, 2020, after four seasons and 53 episodes. Now, the initial premise follows a girl named Eleanor, played by Kristen Bell, and she's a woman who's been welcomed to The Good Place, which is a highly selective, heaven-like utopia designed and run by the architect Michael, who's played by Ted Danson. And this place is provided as a reward for Eleanor's righteous life. However, she realizes that she was sent there by mistake and must hide her morally imperfect past behavior while trying to become a better and more ethical person. Now, Eleanor and her community of friends come to realize that the good place, ding, ding, is not really the good place, but rather a temporary stopover for the purpose of self-improvement and the accumulation of points from good works. It's almost like the Roman Catholic purgatory, where you can go and kind of pay for your sins, except in this place, it's all about self-improvement and winning points to graduate into your ultimate place of glorification. Well, the group, this little band of friends, institutes a new system whereby deceased humans will earn their way into the good place by passing tests of moral development. Now, upon arriving in the good place, Eleanor and her friends find God. Well, they don't find God. In fact, there is no God in this good place. They find each other. They find the constant availability of absolutely everything they could desire. And there is no God to worship, only self-interest and personal fulfillment. And when I was watching this, I actually became sad. I was watching the last two. I had only watched maybe part of an episode during the rest of the year. But as I watched the last two episodes, I was really saddened, because again, it pointed to the futility of life, a life without hope, a life without anticipation. These people, to become fulfilled, they were constantly on a hunt to find something that would satiate their inner desire for purpose, for meaning, for joy, and to avoid me becoming numb by the constant, the ennui of eternal bliss. These humans, this tiny band of friends, had the option to choose to exit the good place and peacefully end their afterlife. And in fact, the way they described it is they would blend into the cosmos or the universe and just become a particle, a nonsensical particle floating in the universe. And I thought, yeah, how sad. The afterlife portrayed in the good life was just a continuum of the pursuit of earthly pleasures with no eternal perspective on the glory of worship and the practical benefit of serving the Most High God. Listen, we know that no one goes to heaven on the basis of self-improvement or good works. The scripture makes it clear, by works of the law shall no flesh be justified. Romans 3:23 says, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And Romans 6:23 says, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ. So there's no one who goes to heaven on the basis of self-improvement or good works. And that was a central premise in this series. Now, that seems to have a lot of appeal to people. It always has. But did you know that there are no good people in heaven? No good people in heaven. Only forgiven people. Only those who found forgiveness and salvation in Jesus. And I want to say to those people who are afraid of being bored in heaven, don't worry, you won't be bored. And for one reason, God is not boring. Do you think when Abraham met God in the wilderness beside that burning bush, that was boring? Do you think that when Moses was on Mount Sinai and was immersed in the Shekinah glory of God, do you think that was boring when he came down from the top of Mount Sinai and his face was radiated with the glory of God? Was that boring? I mean, to be in the presence of God, you got to wonder, am I going to make it through to the next minute? You know, the scripture says, you know, no flesh shall see God and live. I think your adrenaline would be pumping. And when you think about the disciples who went with Christ up to the garden to pray, and they saw the glory of God revealed in Jesus at the transfiguration, and they fell on their faces. And you look at the angelic host. I mean, what a frightening lot they were. Hollywood has nothing on the power and the glory of God. So listen, heaven won't bore you. It will bring fulfillment and celebration. It will be more than we can imagine. All your hopes and prayers, all your devotion, your risk-taking and investing, all your forward momentum on earth, excuse me, is a prelude to greater service, happier work, and richer fulfillment in your heavenly home. Now, the heroes of Scripture thought of heaven constantly. And you hear Jesus teaching a great deal about heaven. You hear the disciples and the apostles, you know, confessing that they were strangers and pilgrims on this earth, and that they were seeking a homeland, desiring a better country, you know, a heavenly one, and looking forward to the city whose foundations and builder and maker is God. Also, Jesus longed for heaven as he approached the end of his life. He told his disciples this. He said, "If you love me, you would rejoice because I said, I'm going back to the Father." Now, in the passage of scripture I read earlier, Peter told us to eagerly anticipate what God had for us in the future. And specifically in that particular text, he mentioned the return of Christ, the creation of the new heavens and the new earth, and our eternal home in heaven. You see, it's our anticipation empowers us to live holy, godly, and purposeful lives in this present age. It empowers us. But you know what steals our anticipation? I believe it's a preoccupation with worldly things. If all we fill our minds with is what's in the news feeds, in social media, all the negativity that the world sends our way through all of the different channels that we receive information, if that's what we fill our minds with, then it's going to erode our anticipation, which is going to affect how we live. You know, the Bible gives us a clear exhortation to seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Now, think for a moment. Just imagine with me, what kind of celebrations will we discover in God's eternal home? What kind of party is going on? I mean, the scripture says that when one sinner repents, that all of heaven rejoices. So if one person comes to know Jesus and repents of his sin and trusts in Christ for salvation, that's reason to celebrate. But imagine if God rejoices over one sinner who repents, how much does he rejoice over all of his children who have repented? The blood-washed family of God. Well, this morning, I want you to consider seven things that capture the believer's hope. And we could call this the believer's anticipation. So here's seven things that I want you to jot down that ought to provide a sense of anticipation, a sense of hope. and it will empower you to live a godly life and create more spiritual momentum as we launch from this place into the next place. So, number one, the people of God can anticipate an enthusiastic welcome. Now, most of us are apprehensive about dying, but the Bible is full of information to alleviate your concerns about dying. The Apostle Peter said, if you serve the Lord Jesus faithfully, you'll receive an enthusiastic welcome into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, a few years ago, my wife and I were invited, excuse me, I've been dealing with a bit of a cough this morning. Sorry. A few years ago, my wife and I were invited to spend a week at the Young Life Christian Conference Center in Rock Ridge, British Columbia. Now, before the teenage campers arrived for the week, and there'd be, I don't know, there must have been a couple of hundred. It's a big camp. Well, before they arrived, the counselors, camp staff, and directors gathered together for prayer. And what did they pray? They prayed that every camper that set foot on that property would experience the tremendous love of Christ the moment they arrived until the moment they left. Then the entire staff, they did something unusual, something that we don't often see. They gathered in two opposing lines, two long lines along the concrete promenade leading into the main lodge, like a gauntlet. Counselors and directors, everyone lined up on either side of this walkway. Now, as the campers exited the large buses, and there were many buses, and they were coming from the inner cities. Some of these buses were coming from Calgary and Vancouver and various other places. And as the campers exited the large buses, the teens, one by one, walked between the two lines of 50 to 60 camp staff, including the cook. Well, each leader had their hands high in the air, and they were cheering loudly and exchanging high fives with every camper as they passed by. And many of these kids from the inner city had never, ever experienced such an enthusiastic welcome. You know, it brought tears to our eyes as we watched. And their love and their enthusiasm was so genuine. And many of these kids were coming from troubled homes. And it was probably shock therapy for many of those kids, you know, to see such love and to feel such warmth. But, you know, it reminded me of the welcome we will receive when we reach our eternal home. Can you imagine if a camp staff could recreate that kind of experience? Imagine what the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit and all of the angelic hosts with all of those millions upon millions of angels and all of the saints who've gone before. Imagine what a welcome that will be. as we look over in Revelation chapter 21, verses 3 through 4, it gives us a picture of what that welcome's going to be like. And we read, "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Look, look, the residence of God is among human beings. He will live among them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them.'" What's he going to do? "He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death will not exist anymore, or mourning, or crying, or pain, for the former things have ceased to exist." And it says that everyone in heaven bows down and worships exuberantly. Can you imagine what that's going to be like? I heard a story about a little boy named Grady. And he went back to school after having been diagnosed with leukemia. And he'd been sick for quite some time. In fact, he missed a whole year with his classmates because of his treatments, but finally he was able to return for a few hours each day. Now, on his first day back, the principal met him and opened the door. And in front of Grady were all the students and teachers lining the hall, holding strands of brightly colored crepe paper. They yelled and cheered as 8-year-old Grady ran between them, much like the story I just told you. And at the end of the hall, there was a giant sign that said, "Welcome back, Grady." Well, the children clapped and they laughed and they cheered, and teachers wiped tears from their eyes. And driving home later that day, Grady said, "This was the best day ever, Mom. I've never had so much fun. I didn't know days could be this good." Well, and again, I tell you that story because if camp staff and if school children can organize a welcome celebration like that, just think of what Almighty God and his angels can do. That ought to fill us with anticipation and provide us with a sense of motivation and momentum. You're promised an enthusiastic welcome into heaven. It will be your best day ever. You can never imagine that day. You could never imagine that day as being so good. Your warm welcome actually begins before you arrive in heaven. Did you know that? In our Lord's parable of the rich man and the beggar Lazarus, we're told the time came when the beggar died. And the angels, who was it? It was the angels that carried Lazarus to Abram's side in heaven. I believe that the Lord Jesus sends an angelic escort to accompany his departing saints to heaven based on that particular verse. Isn't that cool? Do we get angels as an escort? You'll not be forgotten. You won't be forsaken. You won't be alone for a single second. And you'll arrive in heaven to find your home at last. You know, as we get older, we get more and more of a desire to go home, to seek our eternal country. And I'm not sure what it is. I don't know if it's waking up every morning with pains in places that you didn't know you had places, or if we just get tired. I think that probably just that weariness that we get, it makes us long for that place where we will find rest for our souls. Now, if you want to imagine how you'll feel when you see your amazing new home, listen to what the martyr Stephen said right before he died as he was being stoned. He looked up to heaven and he saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he shouted, look, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Well, can you imagine? I mean, that moment where Stephen is being stoned, and in that moment, he sees the glory of God in the highest, regardless of what pain he was going through, he was able to respond with enthusiasm and joy and anticipation. In that moment, they gave him a little snapshot of his eternal destiny. And do you think that carried him through the next couple of moments before the flame of his life was extinguished? I would imagine. You see, Stephen was the first person to give his life as a witness for Christ. So Stephen's experience is unique. But to some extent, it surely anticipates the warm welcome that you and I will receive the moment that we're transported to heaven, that glorious moment when we will enter into the joy of our Lord. So I want you to live vicariously in this moment, in Stephen's experience. Think about that. When the time comes for you to die, perhaps the Lord will open heaven and you'll see the same vision. And even if that's not how it happens for us, and that was a unique experience for Stephen, the fact is that we can appreciate what Stephen saw through his testimony, and that ought to fill us with anticipation. So as you look forward to celebrate what God's done in your life and is doing in your life, anticipate an enthusiastic welcome. But secondly, the believer can anticipate a great reward. A great reward, not only an enthusiastic welcome, but a great reward. Matthew 5:12 says, "Rejoice and be glad, because your reward is great in heaven. For your reward is great in heaven." So how big is that reward? How extravagant is that reward? It's a great reward. And I think of over in Ephesians 1, verse 3, it says that God has made us heir to every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Is anything left out in terms of reward for the child of God? If you're going to receive every spiritual blessing through Christ, is there anything that you're missing? It's a great reward. And among the joys of heaven will be the rewards given for faithfulness on this earth. Okay, so there's the joys of heaven, there's the rewards, but there's specifically rewards for faithfulness on this earth. And if you live according to the biblical principles, such as the ones I've been describing over the past several weeks, there's a series of rewards for you described in the Bible. Now, one of my favorite verses is the verse from Hebrews 11:6. It says, "Without faith, it is impossible to please God. And he that comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him," right? He's a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. So there's rewards laid up in heaven. Jesus talked about that, didn't he? He said, don't store up treasures for yourself on earth where moth and rust can corrupt, but lay up for yourself treasures in heaven, okay? And I was talking with Rhonda yesterday, our worship leader, and she was just saying, you know what? When I serve God, I do it out of love for him and love for the people that God loves. And I don't really think about the rewards. And I think that's how we ought to serve, is we ought to serve with that heart with no strings attached. It's not about self-interest. But there's an element here that pertains to our faith, where we understand that God is no man's debtor, and that God pours out abundant blessings and rewards on his children for their faithfulness. And we ought to know that. You know, when you go to work, they say that money is a great incentive to work hard. People are money motivated, as much as we want to say, no, I do my job for, but money is a part of everything we do. Jesus talked about money more than he talked about anything, and the talents and investing and all of that. So rewards are a part of our understanding of who God is and the blessings of heaven. And so for that sense, it ought to motivate us. Over in Psalm 61, verse 5, it says, "For you, O God, hear my vows. You grant me the reward that belongs to your loyal followers." So even the psalmist was aware that God was a God of grace and abundance, and that he loves to give good gifts. You know, you talk about the five love languages, you know, quality time, physical touch, gift giving. That's one of the love languages that many people have. Well, Matthew 16, verse 27 says, "For the Son of Man will come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will reward each person according to what he has done." So rewards. And then over in Mark 9, 41, "For I tell you the truth, whoever gives you a cup of water because you bear Christ's name will never lose his reward." So when you serve one another, the Bible says that you will never lose your reward. And then over in Luke 6:35, it says, "But love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing back." Loving your enemies, then your reward will be great. And then over in Revelation 22, verse 12, right at the very end of the last chapter in the last book of the entire Bible, we read, Jesus says, "Look, I am coming soon, and my reward is with me to pay each one according to what he has done. When I went into the Bible Gateway and I just put in reward and rewards, it just listed just a whole list of promises in God's word concerning rewards. But you know, the Bible describes heaven's rewards as crowns. And there's the victor's crown described in 1 Corinthians 9:24. And Paul writes to the church at Corinth, "Do you not know that all the runners in a stadium compete, but only one receives the prize? So run to win." Each competitor must exercise self-control in everything. Now, they do it to receive a perishable crown, but we an imperishable one. Well, this is God's reward for those Christians who live a disciplined, godly life on earth. And there's people that have been mentors or examples in my life. And I've often admired their discipline and their circumspect lifestyle and how they placed God first in all that they do, not in a self-righteous look at me kind of way, but in a very humble way. Their lives, their activities, their very beliefs and behaviors are ordered by a primary focus on the Lord Jesus. So there's the victor's crown. And then there's a crown of rejoicing. Excuse me. There's a crown of rejoicing. And Paul describes this in 1 Thessalonians 2. What is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? This is the joy of seeing those people in heaven who were influenced for Christ by our lives, our deeds, and our words. Can you imagine? I mean, when it comes to rewards, if you're like me, you think, you know what? I feel like I've just stumbled and bumbled my way through life, and I don't feel worthy of rewards. Are some of you in that category this morning? You don't feel worthy of rewards? Well, imagine. God has used your life in ways that you are not even aware of. Why? Because his Holy Spirit lives in you, and his word dwells in your life. So here's Christ in you, and we're the salt and the light, right? And God is ministering through you to your loved ones, to your family, to your neighbors, to your coworkers, to classmates, wherever you are, God is ministering to you, ministering through you in ways that you may not even realize. And we won't know how our lives and how our testimony have influenced others towards the kingdom, towards Jesus, until we get to heaven. And that will be a crown of rejoicing. Well, then there's the crown of righteousness. Now, the key to this reward is developing an intense desire for the Lord's return. Crown of righteousness, anticipation of the Lord's return. And the Apostle Paul said it this way in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 8. In the future, there is reserved for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. You see, it's loving the appearing of Christ. It's longing for the soon return of the Lord Jesus. Your heart is captivated and passionate about his soon return. Well, what that does is it earns the crown of righteousness, because anyone, as 1 John says, anyone who has that longing for the soon return of Christ purifies his own life, right? He's made righteous by that passionate hope for the soon return of Christ. So that's the crown of righteousness. Well, next, there's the crown of life given for those who endure temptations and trials. And here we read in James chapter 1, verse 12, blessed is a man who perseveres under trial, for once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Now, do you think Jesus got the crown of life? Well, of course he did. Did Christ persevere under trial? Yes, he did. Pastor Larry alluded to that this morning when he said that he gave thanks for the bread and the wine. He gave thanks for his own death, for his own suffering. Why did he give thanks? It was because God was making a way of salvation through the bread and through the wine, through the body and blood of Christ. So James is saying, blessed is the man or woman who perseveres under trial, because when we have been through that trial, that refining process, we receive the crown of life, and it's because we're remaining faithful for him, to him, and we're trusting him in the midst of those difficult circumstances. That's why we have the example of Christ. Well, 1 Peter 5, verse 4 says, and when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive, here's another crown, the crown of glory. You will receive the unfading crown of glory. You know, the greatest reward in heaven, which I think will be the greatest reward, will be seeing those who've been influenced by your ministry, your work, your Christian service, your godly example. That's when you'll understand that you've achieved something in life far more than you realized. And scripture says your labor in the Lord is never in vain. Can you imagine? So as you anticipate an enthusiastic welcome and great rewards, number three, we can anticipate a resurrected body. Now, listen to this. It's important to remember that we aren't going to be ghosts like Casper or angels or disembodied spirits in heaven. No. No. Philippians 3:20 says, for our citizenship, we're citizens in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for our Savior, the Lord Jesus. You know, there's that anticipation, eagerly waiting for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our lowly condition into conformity with his glorious body. Now, that is loaded with hope, with promise. It ought to fill us with anticipation. Are you getting a little bit tired of your body? Right? Your body's been pretty good to you, except maybe now your body's starting to wear out. You're getting a little loose in the joints, a little ragged around the edges, and you're seeing wrinkles in your eyes and your face that you've never seen before. And no matter how you get the cosmetics, it doesn't seem to work quite the same way. You know, and these bodies, they just wear out. Well, I don't know about you, but that's really good news for me. Some of you are battling illness. Some are dealing with disabilities on a daily basis. And many of us are dealing with the ravages of aging. Well, medical science is grappling with all these issues. And some of the advances are amazing. I was looking on a news feed yesterday, and I came across a caption. And it read, we can print new body parts. Who wants to sign up for that? Who needs a new body part? Well, you know, they've got these 3D imaging things. Well, they can print new body parts. And the article reads like this. Imagine being able to manufacture knee cartilage, heart valves, right? Some of you have heart issues. Some of you, like myself, have knee issues. Muscle tissue and skin at the touch of a button. Boop, boop. That's the aim of bioprinting, a technique that creates human tissue using a special ink made from donor stem cells. These printers use stem cells and special gels to build living 3D structures one layer at a time, says Jordan Miller, PhD, a postdoctoral fellow at the University of Pennsylvania. Right now, bioprinting is producing only thin sheets of tissue, but scientists hope that soon the manufactured parts will help strengthen skin, bones, muscles, cartilage, and even kidneys and bladders. The long-term goal, if you needed a transplant, you wouldn't have to wait for a donor or use immunosuppressant drugs. Miller says we'd make a replacement organ from your own cells. Can you imagine? And if human technology can do so much to heal our bodies. Imagine what God can do instantaneously at the moment of our bodily resurrection. Listen, here's what 1 Corinthians 15, verse 52 says. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. Now look, think about Christ's glorified body when he left the tomb on that Easter Sunday morning, which is coming up quicker than we know. And consider what we know about the resurrection body of Christ. It was his own natural body containing his own unique DNA sequencing codes. It contained his personal essence, his personal qualities, and it was the same body he acquired in embryonic form at conception. But in that glorious moment, that Easter moment, it was transformed into an imperishable body with new capabilities. What could it do? His body was capable of passing through doors, ascending into the air, eating food, touching his friends, communicating, teaching, doing all of the things that he did in his non-glorified body. Well, the truth is, we're going to have a glorified body just like Jesus. Can you imagine? We're going to have a resurrection body. And that's the body that we're going to take with us when we go to heaven. We're going to have glorified bodies just like the Lord's. So the next time you're considering cosmetic surgery, and it's one of those topics that comes up, just remember, if you wait long enough, you won't have to do that, because Jesus Christ is going to change everybody to be just like him. And I love what 1 Corinthians says, that as we gaze upon the glory of Christ, we're already being changed from glory unto glory. And, you know, in this old body, I'd be content if the Shekinah glory of God was reflecting through my face like it did through Moses after he descended from Mount Sinai after being with the Lord. I want Jesus to shine through me. Don't you want him to shine through you? And I've seen people who were old and wrinkled, and yet the Shekinah glory of God shone through them. And they had a reflection that was captivating. So let's not wait until we get our glorified body. Let's begin to shine right now. So as we complete our spiritual journey, let's anticipate an enthusiastic welcome, a great reward, a resurrected body, and fourth, renewed service. Remember us talking about the good place? They didn't have any work, no responsibility, no one really to help. It was just about whatever their selfish hearts desired. Well, God has a renewed place of service for you and I. We're going to serve him here and we're going to serve him there. But you know what? You'll need a resurrection body, because you're going to have lots of work to do when you get to heaven. And one of the greatest aspects of heaven involves the prospect of more service. Now, we remember our dear friends, Jim and Julie Donaldson, how precious they were to us, how they ministered to us, how they encouraged us in their walk of faith. And I remember speaking with Jim shortly before he passed away, and shortly thereafter, Julie passed away. And it was a tremendous loss to all of us. But I remember that Jim was sad, because his heart just longed to serve. That was the longing of his heart. He longed to serve Christ. He longed to lead his Bible studies. He longed to minister the truth of God's word. And he was really discouraged. And I said, look, Jim, it won't be long before you have a whole brand new assignment. And you'll be busier in heaven than you ever were here. And you won't get tired. And you'll have greater understanding and greater wisdom and more to teach than you've ever had to teach here. Think about how that is going to be an enriching experience for you as God prepares his next assignment. Well, Revelation 7, verse 15 says, for this reason, they are before the throne of God, and they serve him day and night in his temple. Wow. And his temple is really that heavenly temple. But we're going to serve him. And then Revelation 22, 3 says, there will no longer be any curse, and the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his bondservants will serve him. When we get to heaven, we won't be spending our time doing arts and crafts. And as much as I know, you know, some of us love arts and crafts, and some of us love going to movies, and some of us would just love to have the time to learn how to play the ukulele. Well, when we arrive in heaven, God has a job for you and for me. And work won't be difficult. It won't be all kinds of pushback from coworkers or fellow employees or budget restraints. In fact, it will be one of the greatest joys of heaven, serving the Most High God. It's going to be so enriching and so fulfilling. That's why God has created work. And, you know, so even in this life, work is a really important part of our daily experience. And the scripture says, work heartily as unto the Lord, right? We don't drag ourselves around. We're not working for an earthly employer. We're working for a heavenly employer. So we do it enthusiastic, and we give it all that we have. Nothing's left on the table, as they say. So as we complete our spiritual journey, let's anticipate, number one, an enthusiastic welcome, a great reward, a resurrected body, renewed service, and fifth, let's anticipate a heavenly throne. We already had a look at that heavenly throne through Stephen's eyes when he looked up in that moment of martyrdom and he saw Jesus standing at the right hand of the Father. So a heavenly throne, by far the greatest expression of joy and enthusiasm in heaven, will be around the throne of God when we cast our crowns at his feet. You see, isn't that great? We're not going to hang on to those crowns. We're going to cast those crowns at his feet, and we're going to worship him with full understanding and a heart overflowing with gratitude. And we'll be giving thanks for his marvelous plan of redemption through the Lamb. Revelations 4:9 says, and when the living creatures give glory, honor, and thanks to him who sits on the throne, to him who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders and all of the throng of God will fall down before him who sits on the heavenly throne, and they will worship him who lives forever and ever, and will cast their crowns before the throne. Can you imagine a greater offering than to take all of those heavenly blessings that have been bestowed on us, not because of all that we've done, but because of who Jesus is and what he's done in and through us? And we take all of those rewards, all of those crowns, and we place them at his feet. I can't imagine a more joyful moment than to consummate our worship by laying down all of the rewards that he's bestowed upon us. Can you imagine the moment tens of millions of us join tens of millions of angels, and all our sickness and all our problems are solved, all our burdens removed, and we lift our voices in a choir of billions, and we sing of God's amazing grace? That would be an amazing moment. I remember I was helping with the Billy Graham Crusade in Anaheim, California, one year back. I think it was in the 80s, early 80s. And the Anaheim Stadium was packed to capacity. I think there was close to 100,000 people in that stadium. And it wasn't just I think the bleachers held about 79, but then they had seats set up on the infield. And it was a phenomenal number. Don't quote me on the number. But I remember Cliff Barrows got up. And I just love Cliff Barrows, because when he sings and when he leads, his eyes sparkle with the joy of the Lord. I don't know if you've ever noticed that, but he began to lead that massive crowd of people. And we were singing songs of worship. And then the final song of the evening was one that you're all familiar with, Just As I Am. And I remember weeping through that great chorus, remembering that God the Father, because of Jesus, accepted me just as I am. And I think about that heavenly chorus, that anthem that we will sing on that day with all of our brothers and sisters in Christ. Won't that be an amazing time of joy and celebration? Well, as we complete our spiritual journey, let's anticipate an enthusiastic welcome, a great reward, a resurrected body, renewed service, a heavenly throne, and sixth, a joyful reunion. As we gather around the throne, you'll see your dearest loved ones in Christ. You'll instantly know each other, and you'll begin to fellowship in heaven where you left off on earth. All the saints of all the ages will be there, plus all the angels. No more separation from loved ones. No more sorrow. I'll see my mom and dad again and the loved ones who've preceded me to glory. Our lives are ordered by the Lord, and he blesses us with friendships, marriages, family units, and Christian fellowship. And the same God who brought us together the first time will reunite us again and will pick up where we left off, minus all the disagreements and all the personality conflicts. Aren't you glad about that? Now, shortly before Bill Bright passed away, now you may be familiar with Bill Bright's name. He was the founder of Campus Crusade for Christ. And I had the opportunity of speaking to a group of leading high school students from across the U.S. up at Bill Bright's Campus Crusade headquarters up in the San Bernardino Mountains. And he was such a man of passionate zeal for the lost, a real evangelist. If ever there was an evangelist, it was certainly Bill Bright. And he was right up there with Billy Graham in terms of the impact that he made. He was the one who wrote the Four Spiritual Laws. Well, in one of his quotes, he contemplates the nature of our heavenly experience. And here's what he wrote. No reunion in history can even foreshadow the joy we'll experience when we see loved ones and friends who went on before us. Brought together in the all-encompassing presence of the Lord, our faces will beam with the glory of God. What a full-throated, glad-hearted welcome these blood-washed sinners will give each other. How we will adore the Lord Jesus together, and how we will love each other. Dear friends, family, the celebration that awaits us as we live each day in anticipation is beyond description. And as we prepare for that day, let's anticipate an enthusiastic welcome, a great reward, a resurrected body, renewed service, a heavenly throne, a joyful reunion, and best of all, number seven, we're going to see a risen Savior. You know, of all the things that happen to us in heaven, all of those things are peripheral because the main thing in heaven is we get to see Jesus. Isn't that what you want to do? Don't you want to see Jesus more than anything? The scripture declares that we shall see him face to face and that we shall be like him. The greatest sense of anticipation about heaven is our risen Savior. There's no more glorious verse in the Bible than Revelation chapter 22, verse 4. And it says, for they shall see his face. Boy, what an exclamation mark. You know, one day in the future, if your heart is right with God through your own personal faith in Christ, when you die and arrive in heaven, the Bible says you will meet Jesus personally, face to face. This is your ultimate goal. This is our ultimate calling. This will be the single most phenomenal moment in your entire life. This is what you're living for. This is what you're waiting for. This is what you're anticipating with all your heart. You can be excited about heaven. You can turn your anticipation into a reality. Don't miss the celebration and eternal joys of heaven. Jesus died and rose again to take you to heaven, and he's gone ahead of you to get everything ready. What did Jesus say in John 14? He said, you believe in God, believe also in me, because in my Father's house are many rooms. You're not going to be living on the outside of town. You're going to be living in the Father's house, and there's many rooms. And this is just an aside. In my studies, I was listening to one speaker speaking about heaven, and this person said that heaven is, according to the Book of Revelation, is 1,400 square miles cubed. And a mathematician by the name of Thomas, a Swedish mathematician by the name of Thomas, said that equals 2.25 million square miles. 2.25 million square miles. Now, that's a whole lot of territory. They say that London is approximately 125 square miles. So if you can imagine the size of the heavenly city, Jesus has gone ahead to prepare a place for you. And think about it being populated, not just with all the believers, but all of those children that have been lost through various means, who never reached the accountability. All of the souls of those many, many children are going to be there, are going to be present in that glorified state. But let's remember, he's gone ahead of you. He's got everything ready. They're waiting for you, waiting for me. And the only way that we can go forward in anticipation is with him, with our whole heart, our whole focus upon Jesus. You know, the whole human race is poisoned by sin, but the blood of Jesus Christ is the cure. He died on the cross, and the Bible says, if you declare with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it's with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it's with your mouth that you profess your faith and are saved. As I conclude this final message in this series, please understand, if you're going to truly embrace your future, you need to fully entrust all your tomorrows into the sovereign care of your Lord and Savior, Jesus. The scripture says, cast all your care upon him because he cares for you. Embrace your future and let's build momentum together in anticipation of all the good things that God has in store. Father, thank you for these wonderful truths of scripture. Our hearts delight to know that you have poured out such lavish grace on us through your precious Son, through his body and his blood. And we remember him until he comes. Father, captivate us with these marvelous truths. Lord, speak to us in the deep places of our heart. Examine the places where there's indifference, where there's rebellion, where there's unbelief, where there's sin. And Lord, examine those places, expose them, and bring us to that point of brokenness, not emotional brokenness, but brokenness over our sin, the things that offend you. And we thank you that you cleanse us to the uttermost, that you remove our sins as far as the east is from the west. Let that one wayward sinner this morning who hears this message say, this message is meant for me. I give my heart to Jesus this morning, and I trust in him alone as my Savior. Thank you, Lord, for forgiving my sin and coming into my heart. In Jesus' name, amen.